Well, I'm pleased to be with you this morning here at North Shore Church, or as my two-year-old son has come to call you, No-Show Church. Don't take offense at that. He doesn't care much about the endings of words. They're not his concern. But he does, where's Daddy going this morning? He's going to No-Show Church. I know you're not No-Show Church. From what I know of you, I really do value your work in the community here. And so I'm pleased and privileged to be addressing you this morning, sharing the Word of God with you. Thank you so much. I enjoyed approaching God in that worship with you. Especially appreciate that corporate prayer. Thank you. Okay. Well, Matthew chapter 5. The passage about anger, verse 21. I'm going to be reading verse 21 through 26. I'm going to read along. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be liable to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, for he will hand you over to the judge, and the judge over to the officer, and you'd be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny." This is God's word. Father, help my words be useful to you this morning. Amen. Well, the passage is about anger, and it divides easily into three sections of two verses each, so that's how we're going to explore them together this morning. The crime our anger is, the priority of dealing with our anger, and the debt that our anger creates. So I invite you to keep your Bibles open if you have them to refer back to. Verse 21 through 22 tell us how our anger is a crime. 23 through 24, how our anger is a priority to be addressed. And 25 through 26, how our anger is a debt demanding justice. Before we dig into that, let me give you two preliminaries to help you understand this passage. First, it's a personal matter. You know, many of these addresses we're reading here in the Sermon on the Mount, many of the addresses that Jesus gives are in the plural. Okay, you are the salt of the earth, plural. Okay, you are the light of the world, second person, plural. You have heard that it was said, plural. But when he gets into these little vignettes on the Ten Commandments, Matthew records Jesus as using singular, second person singular. When you are at the altar, you're bringing your gift to the altar. You know, make friends quickly with your adversary, second person singular. So Jesus is making this a very personal affair. He's saying this is about you. This is about you. And not all of us, this is about you. I don't mean to worry you with that, but this is the way Jesus insists that we think about our anger. And this is a crucial frame of mind for dealing with our anger when we get angry. It's about your personal decisions. The reason I can come and preach on this passage to you today is not because I'm such a great guy, but because I'm not. I'm somebody with whom the Lord has had a lot to do with anger. You can just ask my wife. I didn't bring her with me today, but you could ask her, and she would tell you. You know, we've been married about 11 years, and ever since we've been married, we've been having a weekly meeting on the nuts and bolts of running the household, you know, balancing the checkbook and so forth. And I remember early in those years of our marriage, I would get so angry if she made a mistake balancing the checkbook or something like that. And I would get so angry. You know, she would come to dread those times of the week when we were going to have this meeting, you know. And she knew I wasn't going to hit her, but it didn't matter. You know, it was the subtle opprobrium I would dispense to her, the condemnation I would give out to her. that just wounded her. And it was over a number of years that I began to see, you know, it wasn't she who had the big problem. It was I. And the Lord used this passage to do it with me. You know? So I had to understand this as a very personal matter. Very personal matter. The second thing is, there are three main characters involved in all six of these verses, and keeping them distinguished is the key to understanding what's going on here. Okay, so let me ask you to try to identify them. What are the three main characters? Let's just take verse 22. Jesus frames three different characters. Who's involved there? Anyone tell me one of them? Well, Jesus is the one telling the story. That's a good answer. Always safe to say Jesus. Yeah. You've heard about the Sunday school teacher who asked her class, she said, "Now, what's small and gray with a big fluffy tail and runs around carrying nuts?" And a little girl raised her hand in the front row and said, she said, "Yes." She said, "Well, you know, it sure sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer must be Jesus." So it is a safe answer, but Jesus is the one telling us the story. How about the people in the story? Who is yes. Very good. Very good. You nailed them. Okay? That's right. There's you who got angry. There's your brother, Mora, Raka guy, you know. And there's the judge. And in verse 22, it's three different expressions. But behind all of these judgments stands the ultimate judge, God. Okay, so it's you, your brother made you angry, and God the judge. Okay, keep things good. Clear that. Okay, let's look at verses 21 through 22, the crime of anger. Now, you might look at that and at first think, these are about three liabilities that are getting, more and more serious, that you're getting more and more guilty in the three things. But actually, they're all about really being guilty of death. Okay, this being subject to judgment in verse 22. You know, it's the same expression that Jesus used in verse 21 about murder. So you've heard it been said that if you murder, you're subject to judgment. And we know that meant death. It means you're liable to death. You're guilty of death. If you murder, that was the law that the Jews lived by. So that's what it must mean in the next verse, too. If Jesus says you get angry with your brother, you're guilty of death. Okay, the second situation is really the same judgment, this time before a higher court, the Sanhedrin. And the third one, really, in Jesus' mind, there isn't a whole lot of difference between what sends you to death and what would send you to hell. These are sins that would cause both. So really, Jesus is saying the same thing. Three pronouncements of death, 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 double death, for this murder in our heart. So you got to keep that in mind. It sounds very harsh, doesn't it? Just for getting angry, maybe expressing that anger, dismissing that brother, it sounds very harsh. So some commentators, in trying to understand what Jesus was saying here, saying, well, maybe Jesus means exorbitant anger. And maybe he means when you get really angry, that's what he's talking about. But the problem with that idea is that there are a number of words in Koine Greek for expressing anger, different degrees of anger, just like in English. Now, you could say, the guy got angry, or the guy got enraged, right? Or the guy got livid. It's the same in Greek. And the writer of this gospel is a skilled literary craftsman. And he could have chosen other words to express what Jesus was saying here. He could have used, stronger words, diakriomai. A stronger word for anger, and mine are mine, okay, sumachero, or bukos tus adanta, gnashing the teeth. But Matthew doesn't choose any of those. Why? Because Matthew intended to convey that Jesus means just what you're afraid he means, that any kind of expression of anger that would dismiss your brother, that would disparage your brother or your sister, any kind of denigrating the image of God in your brother is a horrific crime. And you're not the only one who doesn't really want to think that, okay? In fact, right at this point, there's an interesting textual variant you know, we have a lot of, one of the reasons why the New Testament is so reliable is because we have so many ancient documents, ancient Greek texts, copies of manuscripts. And here, right at this point, there's a variant reading in some of the texts that says, get angry with your brother without cause. That if you're reading the Old King James Version, it would have that reading. He was angry with his brother without cause. And some of your modern translations might put that in the margin, if you look, and you say, at the bottom of the page, it might say, some manuscripts add without cause. Well, where does that come from? Well, it's true that from the 2nd century, 2nd, 3rd century onward, there are many Greek manuscripts that have that reading in it. The earliest ones do not. A papyri version of this gospel doesn't have that. So you could see what's happened, actually, is as the scribes were copying this, they were trying to explain what Jesus meant and clarify what he meant for their readers. Okay. They're really having the same impulse that you're having right now, a desire to soften what he's saying a little bit. So they add this as a clarification that, you know, he can't mean that. He can't mean that for calling my husband a fool unworthy of hell. He can't mean that. But he does. So Jesus is trying to convey that something much less than murder makes you guilty of death. Much less. You see, let me try to show you how. If Jesus said one of those other things, if he said anger without cause or just inordinate anger, then, you know, we could justify ourselves every time we got angry. You know, there's always a cause. Well, when do you get angry and there's no cause? Anybody here get angry when there's no reason at all? There's always a cause. That's not a clarification, that's an excuse. Similarly, if you say inordinate anger, you know, when you're angry, it never seems like you're inordinately angry, does it? It never feels like it's over the top to you. But Jesus knows that. He doesn't give us that out. He knows that if, you know, even if it's rightful or righteous anger, it's very quickly in us turn into something unrighteous. It doesn't respond to the glory of God. It doesn't respond to the benefit of our brother, the benefit of our sister. It's uncontrolled. So if you're not responding to God in your anger, and it leads you in some way to devalue your brother, the image of God in your brother, you're in serious trouble. That's what he's saying. And that's really what he's trying to get at. The sin of murder is really starts out in our hearts. The desire to crush that which crosses us. It's a desire for revenge sometimes, to extract payment. And sometimes that's expressing contempt to somebody. Well, at first glance in this passage, you might look and you might think as well that he's talking about three increasing crimes. Now, let's take a look at what he's actually saying here in these crimes. But he's actually doing just the opposite. What Jesus is really doing here is opposing the casuistry of the rabbis. The Pharisees of the time, they would think and think, and they would try to come up with these rules to assign varying degrees of guilt for a sin, for a behavior. There are various degrees of sinning in a behavior. Okay, so if you swear by the temple itself and break your vow, well, no, that's not so serious. If you swear by the gold of the temple, now, that's serious. It's stuff like that. So what I want to read to you is a quotation from the Babylonian Talmud to show you the kind of teaching that they were getting at the time. Okay, this is a quote from the Talmud. The Talmud says this: if a man calls his neighbor a slave, he should be excommunicated. If he calls him a bastard, he is to receive 40 stripes. If he calls him a malefactor, this is the cost of his life. Okay? Sound familiar? See, this was the didactic milieu into which Jesus came. This is what he's setting his teaching about against. Right? Actually, Jesus is being sarcastic here. He's using the form of the teaching at the time to make fun of the form. He's trying to point out that, you know, to try to assign different degrees of guilt to a sin, the sin of anger, it's worse than unhelpful because it distracts you from the real problem, which is murder in your heart. At which, you know, to which your vilification at times testifies. And you can see, let me show you how he's making fun. You see it's in the abusive terms that he chooses. Raka from the Aramaic, Rekha, Okay, it means empty or worthless. So it's used as a derogatory of the time. It's a common term. It's not uncommon in the rabbinic writing to express disparagement. Okay, so many Jews consider it a harmless derogatory. But mora, the next one that he says, it means pretty much the same thing. Mora, from which we get the English word, what? Moron. Okay? I mean, philologically, you can't really distinguish something getting worse in going from numbskull to moron, you know. He sees that on purpose. These are just common terms of the program at the time. There's no crescendo of sin here, you know, that's going on. He's using the form to make fun of the form, too. And in fact, he includes the first indictment of just getting angry, not saying anything even, because he knows that if he didn't, we would all become very skillful Pharisaical rabbis and claim that since we didn't use the word numbskull, we didn't use the word moron, and we're innocent. You know? So he has to, and he also knows that expressing of anger, of unrighteous anger, that come up in us, they come out differently in different individuals. They come out in different cultures, different families. It comes out differently. Now you might, I don't know, maybe you grew up in a household where it went something like this. Oh, paisan, you didn't take out the garbage again. God, are you giving me a whipper, son? You know. But Jesus is trying to say, you know, that's not kind of a worse sin than if you were raised in the household where the raising of the left eyebrow, 0.8 centimeter, following T, clearly indicated, that you have dishonored all our ancestors. And you are unworthy to breathe the air in the vicinity of this pagoda. So it's all opprobrium, it's all condemnation, blood brother. It's all murder in the heart, is what Jesus is trying to say. So that's what's going on. Now I can't hide that this contradicts the modern take on anger. You know, if you go to therapy, you're liable to be told that your emotions are not good or bad. They just are, right? Anger is a neutral thing. Okay. I can't hide that Jesus is contradicting that. You know? Because in the biblical view, anger is neither neutral nor a thing. Okay, it's always good or bad, or a mixture of both. You know? And it's not a thing, it's an action that we perform with our whole selves. In the biblical view, we were made to get angry. But very, very often what we see in ourselves is a twisted form of that good, not responding for God's purposes in our anger. So, you know, the only thing I can say to you is, you know, when your therapist gave you that baseball bat and told you to hit the pillow like it was your mother, did that really help you get over your anger with your mother? I mean, sure, it felt good at the time. Feels so good to vent our anger. You know, it's kind of like scratching in a fetal bite. But did it really help you in the long run get over anger with your mother? In the Bible's view, you know, that's not going to solve your problem. Anger is not this thing to be vented. You know, it's a moral act. So Jesus is teaching us that murder comes into our lives because it comes into our heart more often than we think. Okay, you got that? Let's move to the next two verses. Okay. The priority that Jesus assigns to managing our anger. Now, verse 21 to 22 imply that my brother has wronged me, or at least failed my expectations. I mean, you get that impression. That's why you're mad. Right? But notice verse 23 to 24, the tables don't turn. Therefore, I said therefore there, same subject, remember, same two characters. Angry me, God, blockhead brother. Same people involved here. But now he's talking about his brother having something against me. Against me. That's not fair. It wasn't me who did the stupid thing. No, it wasn't me who failed. My brother. Jesus, how could you say my brother has something against me? Do you know what he's done to me? Do you know how many times he has done it? You know, Jesus is ingenious here. He never tells us what the brother has done. You know, he does it on purpose. Because it doesn't matter. But murder says, because of this fault, I feel that I have every right to disparage, every right to condemn, every right to dismiss, every right to express some contempt, even if it's subtle. But Jesus keeps us ignorant of the brother's act because it's the nature of murder to justify itself. To justify itself, especially in capable people, especially people from Nassau County. Okay? Because we know how to do things here. We do things right. Okay, we have integrity. We get our gift to the altar. Notice we're the ones here at the altar with our gift, not this moron. Okay? But we despise for those who don't. Okay? But Jesus says, you know, this is not just a little fault in an otherwise nice life. It's the fault. Okay? If we sin in our anger, ours is probably the worst sin. And the activity that he picks to contrast this is service to God. He contrasts reconciliation with service to God. You see that? He picks something that the listeners would consider extremely important not to interrupt. To translate it into your lives, you've got to think of some activity that you would just not interrupt. Because this is just too important. I've got to get this done. Okay, hold all calls. In Matthew's audience and in Jesus' audience, that would be, you know, religious worship, actually accomplishing something for God, doing something for God. Okay, here's his argument. If you should interrupt this highest priority activity, actually accomplishing something for God, to be reconciled to the brother, then it must mean that activities of a lesser priority take a back seat for this reconciliation. You see that? This must mean that our other work, all our other work, our income-producing work, our leisure, you know, our home maintenance, our schooling, it all takes a back seat. He chooses the most extreme activity, so everything else falls up underneath. Jesus is demanding that if you have an issue to be reconciled with your brother, that means your whole life should stop. Okay, turn off that machine. You put your laptop in suspend mode, and you go do what you need to do. To be reconciled. So, in doing that, you see, he's assaulting the other justification that we use in our anger. We justify it by thinking, well, you know, I'm right. And I've done well. And this brother has interfered with this important thing getting done. And Jesus is saying, at that moment, your relationship with your brother is more important. It can't be dismissed at that moment for the sake of some higher cause. Which is just what our anger would try to do. Because in the kingdom of heaven, relationship preempts accomplishment. That's what he's saying. Relationship predominates accomplishment. Now, this should hit you hard. It's not, if it hasn't, you know, perhaps we should go on to the last two verses. It gets worse, actually. In these next two verses, Jesus or Matthew in his arrangement, you read these by themselves and you might think, oh, you know, he's just tacking on an unrelated couplet here. Make friends while you're in the way, before litigation. It sounds like Jesus might be just adding a nice proverb here. In fact, it sounds like one of the proverbs, doesn't it? You know, don't go hastily to court. Or it sounds like something you might get at the end of a news program, right? Oh, and by the way, if you're ever involved in a lawsuit, try to avoid litigation. Lawyers are expensive, and you never know how it may turn out. And this has been another tip for living brought to you by Jesus. Is that what he's doing? No, that's not what he's doing. See, you might think that if you lose the three characters, but look, same three characters involved. He's talking about the same stuff. Talking about judges and judgment, reconciliation and punishment. Is he not? Same three characters, same stuff. But see, he's changing the metaphor just slightly, again, to show us that our anger is not only a crime, it's not only a priority to be addressed, but it's a debt. It's a debt that must be paid to the last penny, the last quadrante. Now, you should be figuring out what Jesus' point is by this time. Guess who's on trial? Is it the brother? No. It's me. It's angry me. I'm still on trial. And this is always the struggle of anger. You know, when we're angry in a relationship, we must always turn the tables and realize that we're the one on trial. See, ours will be the worst sin if we if we kill our brother by cutting the offensive word, a dismissive attitude, by putting a damning spin on his action. Okay, if you get angry with the close one in your relationship, you're already on the way to court. That's what Jesus is trying to say. We are the accused, and we need to be reconciled with our brother before we sin, or else we'll come into judgment at God's hand. Because there is justice. And if you're despising weakness, you're on the wrong side of it in God's kingdom. Now, I don't know why NIV, probably many of you are reading the NIV, I don't know why it makes it on verse 25 uncertain. In the Greek, it says that you will be thrown into prison. And Jesus' imagery in verse 26 emphasizes that. What is he saying? Your opponent will hand you right over to the judge, who will hand you right over to the officer, who will throw you right into jail and throw away the key. That's the point he's trying to make. He just means that the judge will take one look at this case and he won't think twice. You called your brother a blockhead? Off with you. Now, are there any attorneys here? Now, be honest. If you're a lawyer, you should admit, okay, this is Napa County, sure. Okay, well, you should be able to identify with what's done here. If you ever go in as a young attorney going into court, and you had a case on your hands, and you were going in there thinking, boy, you know, this is subtle. There are mitigating factors here. There are complex factors that are going to determine how this case is going to turn out. Boy, it's going to be a hard one to judge. This is complex. You got into court, there's a nice green attorney there, and the judge took one look at you and said, get a clue. You know, I hear about 50 of these types of cases a month, and you are out of here. You know, go read the case history. You're done. You know? And he sent you out faster than a revolving door. Jesus is saying the same thing here. He's saying, you got angry with your brother. You know, open and shut case. You're done. And you have no chance to plead, oh, but Your Honor, you're in mitigating circumstances. You don't know what he did. Shut up. You're out of here. We see what he's saying here. For justice in God's eyes, this is a no-brainer. That's what he's saying. This is tough stuff. Well, if that was all Jesus said, I could end the sermon there. I could send you off a thoroughly taught and thoroughly depressed people. There's one more sentence which we'd better read. The most important, really. He says, you'll be put in this prison, and you'll have to stay there until this debt is paid, to the last quadrante, the last tiny penny. Pretty strange. You know, the only thing missing from that sentence is a sinister laugh. You sense that? It's like, and here you'll stay in this dungeon, Mr. Bond. Dangling from these chains, with alligators nipping at your toes, for the rest of your natural life. Isn't that what it sounds like? You're going to stay until the last penny. Isn't this dear, sweet Jesus? What a savior, what a friend. Rubbing my nose in the dirt. Here? Is that what he's doing? No. You know, Jesus is no idiot. Do me a favor. When you read your Bible, don't read the Gospels like Jesus is an idiot. He knows darn tootin' well that this is not a debt that you can pay. You could never pay this debt. You could never make restitution for this crime. You could never fix this priority enough. You could never do it. I mean, the realization should have been dawning on you while I've been talking that you've been guilty of debt. Guilty of hell. Tens of thousands of times over. You've devalued, you've written off, you've denigrated your close ones, you've nagged or jibed or emotionally manipulated your adversaries. You've done tens of thousands of times in your life if you add them up. And each one of them has to be paid in full to the last penny with death. And you should be realizing that you cannot pay this debt. How could you? So why is Jesus saying this when it's a debt I cannot pay? up, let me tell you, he is using what theologians call the second use of the law. Okay? And we can see it in the text's different horizons. If you were in Jesus' audience there, he's preaching this open-air sermon. He's trying to bring people to him, to their needs for him, for forgiveness. Okay? And Matthew, in this gospel, he's editing many years later, he's framing this whole sermon in something we call the gospel. Okay, the apostles who wrote about Jesus really invented a new genre of literature when they wrote. They invented this thing called the gospel, which they were very careful not to separate the teachings of Jesus from the life of Jesus. Okay? And sometimes you read in biblical studies, you know, you get scholars who postulate there's an existence of this other document, Q, that the apostles put out. It's just with the teachings of Jesus. Don't you believe that? You know? The apostles would never separate the teachings of Jesus from the life of Jesus. You know why? Because they know how you feel right now. They know that if that was ever separated, you'd be crushed. Okay? Imagine if you got the Sermon in the Mount in the mail, okay, without any other accompanying revelation. You just got that in your mailbox one day. Dear reader, okay, here is how God looks at your life, Sermon on the Mount. The end. Okay. Would you be overjoyed at that? Would you be happy? You would be crushed if you read it and understood it. These are God's standards. So Matthew's very careful to frame what he's saying here, that Jesus' words are in the context of this gospel. Because what he's saying is, remember, this is Jesus talking. And this very one who's bringing you this word is the one who has paid this debt for you. This is a debt that you could not pay, but someone else has paid it for you. The very one who's teaching you through these words. Jesus took this debt of your anger completely upon himself and bore it. He paid the last penny with the last drop of his blood for you. So he ends this discourse with a hint of that judgment. He's really talking about the final judgment there, that debt that must be paid. And if you reject the teaching, you reject him, then you do have to pay that debt. But if you believe in him, and if you trust in him, then you already have payment for that debt of thousands of times, because he pays it for you. That if you believe in him, then he already has paid it for you. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the one, you are the surgeon who cuts to heal. You lay open our sins so that we would come before you on our knees, that we would come before you for forgiveness. Lord, I pray that happens here this morning in a renewed way for many of us. Your wisdom is so deep, Jesus. Your teaching is not only a clarifier of what is true for our worldview, not only a lamp for our feet to guide us in our behavior, but your words are so good and so true to be a comfort to us that our souls need desperately in their adversity. Amen.
Amen. Would you please stand with us? The last two, come now, child, to every blessing. One of the beautiful illustrations